again. Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 16. I'll read again from that passage in a few minutes here. This month, as you know, if you've been here, we're doing a short sermon series entitled The Joy of Following Jesus. And we've talked about who Jesus is. First of all, he is divine, he is God, and he speaks and he acts with divine authority. Secondly, we've looked at the death of Jesus. Why did Jesus die? He died to bear the penalty for our sin, the sin that we deserve. He bore that penalty on the cross. And this morning we come to the resurrection. Jesus rose from the grave. And these three realities are so significant, so central to the Christian faith. First of all, who Jesus is, and then secondly, his death, and thirdly, his resurrection. Think of a three-legged stool. If one leg is missing, you're going to have a really hard time sitting on that thing. Each leg of the stool is essential. Well, similarly, these three biblical realities, these truths are fundamental to the Christian faith. For a person to be a believer, to be saved, he or she must come to see and embrace these three wonderful realities. To joyfully submit to Jesus' divine authority. To understand who he is. And then to find such comfort and peace in the fact that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. My sin that separates me from God. Jesus died to pay that penalty for me, and then to celebrate that he rose from the grave. It's our hope this month that we can rejoice together in these fundamental truths of the Christian faith, and that we can invite others to rejoice in these gospel truths with us. So we're doing this short series, Sermons from the Gospel of Mark, focusing on these key points and these wonderful things. And I just want to say here this morning at the beginning, if you're not yet a believer, we want you to understand that this is what Christianity is all about. Jesus, the God-man, perfect and sinless, who died a sacrificial death on the cross and then who rose from the grave on the third day. And in his resurrection, showing that he is who he says he is, and that he accomplished what he said he was accomplishing. You know, if you think about it, Jesus could have said all of these things. He could have done a bunch of these miracles even. But if he died and then stayed in the grave, then his mission failed. Right? If he just stayed in the grave, then it's like all the things he said and all the other things he did, it doesn't matter. If he just died and rotted in the grave. But he didn't stay in the grave. He rose again. And that's what we celebrate together. There's such joy in following Jesus, and that joy is connected in such a foundational way to the resurrection. What if Jesus was not raised? What if he was not raised? The Apostle Paul writes about that when he's writing to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 15, a long section there about the resurrection and the significance of it. One verse there, 1 Corinthians 15, 17, Paul writes, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." That's what would be the case if Jesus did not rise. And that would be the absence of joy. What joy would there be in that, to have our faith in a mere man who died and then rotted in the grave? How foolish and depressing that would be. But praise be to God, that's not the case. We have a Savior who preached the best news there is in all the world, that our sins can be forgiven through him, through his atoning death. And then he did suffer on that cross on a Friday. He died and was buried, and then on Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. He rose from the grave on that Sunday morning, and he appeared to many. He demonstrated his authority over death. He demonstrated his triumph over sin. He showed that his death really did pay the penalty for our sin completely. So again, let me ask you, friend, as you think about this, maybe you're not yet a believer, but as you think about the resurrection, as you think about death, your own death, what are your thoughts about death and the afterlife? That might be a question some of you try to ignore, but it's a question you cannot ignore forever. Leo Tolstoy, the Russian novelist, he put the question very pointedly like this in his book, A Confession. He said, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. Here's the question: what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything?" It can also be expressed thus: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? You hear that question? Do you resonate with that question? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? In other words, in light of the fact that I'm going to die at some point, what is my hope beyond the grave? What is your hope beyond the grave? Have you thought about that? Have you wondered where you're going to go after you die? Do you fear death because of that uncertainty? You know, our perception of the future has a very powerful impact on us in the present. So if you are fearing death, uncertain of what will happen to you when you die, you may live with an immense amount of anxiety and worry. But if you know, as a believer, as a Christian person trusting in Jesus Christ, if you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when you die, you're going to go to be with the Lord in paradise, then you can experience a great amount of joy, even when times are really, really tough. There's that song, "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow. Because He Lives, All Fear Is Gone. Because I Know He Holds the Future. And life is worth the living just because He lives." This is what we want to celebrate this morning: the joy of following Jesus, because we follow a risen Savior. Jesus rose from the grave. We're going to study the passage in Mark 16 today. So let me read again for us Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Well, let's start with our first point there. Hopefully you have one of the sermon outlines: scared and surprised. We're starting by considering the women's expectations as they make their way to the tomb and the range of emotions that they experience in this short space of time on this early Sunday morning. There's the sadness and the loss that they're feeling after Jesus' death. And then as they come to the tomb, they're scared when they encounter the angel. And then there's the surprise of realizing that Jesus isn't there. Jesus is alive again. The question we can ask here to understand what's going on is what are these women expecting to find when they get to the tomb? And the answer is, they're expecting to find a dead body there, right? That's what they're expecting. They're expecting to find Jesus' dead body lying right there where it was left on that Friday evening. That's why they're coming with these spices. The spices are intended to cover over the stench of the decaying body. Typically, that would be done right at the time of burial, but because they ran out of time on Friday evening, the sun was about to go down, the Sabbath was beginning, they couldn't finish that task on Friday evening. So they had to wait until after the Sabbath. They had to wait till Sunday morning now that they can go out and do this. So they're coming to anoint a dead body. That's their intention. That's what they're expecting. They're assuming that the tomb will be exactly the same as they left it on Friday. Jesus' body inside with the stone rolled in front of the entrance. And then it occurs to them on their way, verse 3, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? I guess they hadn't thought about that prior to that point when they first set out. But now, as they're on their way, they're thinking about it and they're realizing there's no way we're going to be able to roll away that huge stone from the front of the tomb. The simple point to be made here is that the women are not expecting a resurrection. That was the last thing on their minds. They simply want to honor their teacher. They want to honor their hero, the one they had been following and serving. They're in the depths of despair because he had been killed. The only thing they know to do is to try and give him a proper burial. Therefore, what they end up finding when they arrive at the tomb is a complete surprise. They're scared at the sight of the angel, and they're surprised by the angel's message. Verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. So they're wondering who would roll the stone away for them. Well, it's already been rolled away. That's the first shocking thing. And then the next shocking thing is to discover this angel there sitting at the tomb. Look at what the angel says to the women in verse 6. Do not be alarmed. And you know, that's what angels always have to say, first of all, because everyone's alarmed when they see the angel. So the angel has to say, don't be alarmed. And then comes the good news. The one who was crucified, he has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. This is the surprising and wonderful news. He tells them what has happened, and he gives them evidence. Shows them, look, right here. It's empty. His body's not here. The women had been there on Friday evening to see where the body was laid. And now the angel points to that same exact spot and tells them, look, his body is gone. And the reason it's gone is because he's alive again. Let's look now further at the empty tomb. Let's think more about the empty tomb in our second point now. This is the third time in this section that Mark gives the names of women who were present. In chapter 15, verse 40, he tells us that there were women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. Then in verse 47, we're told that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They had followed Joseph of Arimathea to the tomb. They had watched where Jesus' body was laid. And now, here in chapter 16, Mark identifies three of these women again as those who bought spices and then went to the tomb early on Sunday morning. And I mention these details because I want us to notice the care that is taken here to identify these eyewitnesses. Richard Baucom, a New Testament scholar, he's published a book that's very helpful in observing this feature of the gospel accounts. Baucom's book is called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, the Gospels as Eyewitness Testimony. And listen to some of these observations as he writes about the women who were at the cross, and then here on Sunday morning, they're at the empty tomb. Baucom writes, in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the role of the women as eyewitnesses is crucial. They see Jesus die. They see his body being laid in the tomb. They find the tomb empty. The fact that some of the women were at all three events means that they can testify that Jesus was dead when laid in the tomb, and that it was the tomb in which he was buried that they subsequently found empty. And then he makes this observation too, looking at the the original Greek here in all three of these Gospels, how all the Synoptic Gospels repeatedly make the women the subjects of verbs of seeing. Okay? They saw the events as Jesus died. And you can look through here in Mark and also in Matthew and Luke. They saw the events as Jesus died. They saw where he was laid in the tomb. They went on the first day of the week to see the tomb. They saw the stone rolled away. They saw the young man sitting on the right side. And the angel invited them to see the empty place where Jesus' body had lain. And Richard Bauckham says, it could hardly be clearer that the Gospels are appealing to their role as eyewitnesses. It's a good observation there, and a good thing that Bauckham is helping us to appreciate about these gospel accounts. And this is really a fascinating thing to consider. And I just want to say to you, if you find yourself skeptical about Christianity, skeptical about the Bible's testimony, the Bible's credibility, I would encourage you to look into this further and with an open mind. Mark is giving us an historically credible account of what happened. It may sound incredible when someone says, what, someone rose from the grave? That's impossible. Yeah, of course, it sounds incredible, but what we have here, we have names of people who were there, who saw these things with their own eyes. And for the first readers of Mark's gospel, it would be possible for them to go and find eyewitnesses who were still living. They could ask them to verify what Mark wrote. And it wasn't just these women who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. There were many, many more who saw Jesus over the following 40 days leading up to his ascension. The Apostle Paul makes reference to these eyewitnesses in 1 Corinthians 15. I already quoted one verse from 1 Corinthians 15. Earlier in that same chapter, Paul writes, telling us that Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, to Paul. Now, it's interesting as we learn here in Mark 16 that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was first revealed to these women. They were the first ones to see the empty tomb. And this is an interesting detail because in those days and in that culture, the testimony of women was not given much credence. Women were not considered to be reliable witnesses. It was part of the sexism of that day. Mary Magdalene would have been all the more suspect because she had previously been possessed by demons. These women would not have had much credibility at all in the eyes of the world. Rebecca McLaughlin makes this observation. She published a book this year that's really helpful. Stacy and I have been reading some of this book over the summer and reading it with our teenage kids, Malena and Noah, and discussing it together. The book is called Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. And it's an excellent book. And in her chapter addressing the question, how can you take the Bible literally? There's one of the questions of skeptics. How can you take the Bible literally? And in that chapter, she talks some about, how can you take these accounts of the resurrection? How can you take that literally? Because this sounds so out of the ordinary, right? So incredible. Well, she makes this point. She says, there's no way the gospel writers would have chosen women as key witnesses in a fabricated story. That would be like resting a vital legal claim today on the testimony of a few kids. So do you get the point here? This actually shows us the reliability of the Gospels. It shows us the authenticity of these accounts. Because if they were making up this story, hey, let's say that Jesus rose from the grave. If they were just fabricating this, there's no way they would have written it this way. There's no way they would have written into the story that these women were the first witnesses. If they made up the story, they surely would have come up with some witnesses who were more highly esteemed in their society. They would have been shooting themselves in the foot to make up such an unbelievable story like this and then say that these women were the first ones there to discover the empty tomb. Friends, this is not a made-up story. This is not something that the early church thought up and then wrote it out and then sent this out to everyone. Nobody could make up a story like this, and even if they could, their attempts at proving it would be very different than what we have in the Gospels. Another reason we know this isn't made up about the empty tomb is because the disciples and many others, they went to their death defending what they knew to be true. They knew that Jesus had died. They knew that Jesus had risen from the dead, and they ended up being martyred because of their faith in Jesus Christ and their confidence that this really did happen. These events really occurred. People don't go to their death for a made-up story, something they know to be false. If it's made up, they'll deny it before they die for it. But many of these individuals, eyewitnesses of these things, they did die for this. They could not deny what had happened. As bizarre as it was, as miraculous as it was, they knew that Jesus was dead and then he rose from the grave. Blaise Pascal said, "I believe those witnesses who get their throats cut." I believe those witnesses who get their throats cut. Indeed, the fact that they laid down their lives for this truth, that is a huge indicator, along with so much additional evidence that what they affirmed is really true. The empty tomb. The empty tomb. That's what this is all about. The women needed to see that the tomb was empty. That's why the stone had to be rolled away, right? Jesus didn't need the stone to be rolled away. He didn't need that to happen in order to get out of the grave. He got out of the grave however he wanted to get out of the grave. At the end of the Gospel of John, we read that Jesus showed up in the room with the disciples, even though the doors were locked. But Jesus wasn't constrained by doors or by stones. But the stone was rolled away so that the women, and then later the disciples, could see with their own eyes the proof of the resurrection. And that's not all they saw either. They eventually saw Jesus himself, his resurrected body. He spoke to them and appeared to them. But the first evidence was the empty tomb. That was the angel's testimony to the women. He has risen. He is not here. The tomb is empty. Well, going to our next points now, disciples who had deserted, and then a Savior who restores. As I've mentioned, this sermon series is the joy of following Jesus. And I think this comes across very powerfully in these next two points, thinking about disciples who had deserted and then a Savior who restores. There's something profound here and precious to realize about these disciples who had totally deserted Jesus, and then to see how Jesus so graciously and tenderly restores them to himself. So these are the next two points. First of all, we have to remember that Jesus clearly foretold his death and his resurrection. Mark records it three times. Jesus telling them about his death and about his resurrection. It's in Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10. I'll read you the one from Mark 10, 33 and 34. Jesus told them, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." The disciples, they were confused each time Jesus brought this up. They didn't get it. But Jesus did say it, and he said it very plainly to them, repeatedly. He also predicted that they would all desert him. In Mark 14, verses 27 and 28, Jesus told them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." There's a sad prediction there about them deserting him. but also a happy promise that he will be reunited with them. The disciples, they're going to fail. They're going to flee. They're scared. But then Jesus will regather them after he has been raised. Of course, the disciples didn't know what to make of that prediction, just like they didn't know what to make of the prediction about him dying and rising again. They didn't know what to make of this prediction either, about all of them fleeing, except to try to convince Jesus that he must be wrong about this, because we wouldn't do that to you, Jesus. Remember how Peter, he even tried to separate himself from the others. And he said to Jesus, even though they all fall away, I will not. But then Jesus became even more emphatic and even more specific about Peter's denial and predicting that. Jesus said, truly, I tell you, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And of course, we know that's exactly what happened. The disciples, and especially Peter, failed miserably. They deserted Jesus, and Peter blatantly denied even knowing Jesus. To quote again from Rebecca McLaughlin in this book, Confronting Christianity, she makes this point related to the truthfulness of the gospel accounts. Some excellent points here. She says, the authenticity of the gospels is further attested by just how embarrassing they are to the first church leaders. Have you thought about that? She says, the Gospels are extremely bad PR for the apostles. These details would surely have been airbrushed out if the Gospel writers were not key to record what actually happened. Such particulars would certainly not have been made up. She says, who wants to be known for perpetuity as doubting Thomas? I mean, Thomas wouldn't be eager for that to be included in the story, right? Unless they were all convinced, we have to write exactly what happened and everything that happened here, even though we look really bad in this. Who wants to be known for perpetuity as doubting Thomas, or as the disciple who swore he would follow Jesus to death and a few hours later was swearing he did not know him? Those are good points. Related to that, it's really interesting to think about the Gospel of Mark and its connection with Peter in particular. Did you know this? That there's a close connection between Peter and Mark. Peter and Mark knew each other well. Their friendship, their partnership in the gospel apparently began early on when the Jerusalem church was meeting in Mark's mother's house. That's in Acts 12. And in 1 Peter 5, Peter refers to Mark affectionately as my son. So Mark was with Peter, mentored by Peter, serving in ministry with Peter. And there's good reason to believe that Peter is one of the main eyewitness sources for Mark's writing of this gospel. Papias, who was a church leader in the late first century and early second century, he said that Mark wrote according to Peter's eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. So what we have in the Gospel of Mark is a faithful record. You know, large portions of it would have been directly from Peter's knowledge and experience with Jesus. And that is a particularly insightful thing to think about when we come to passages that give us a very vivid description of Peter totally blowing it, right? To think of Peter telling Mark, yeah, this is what happened. And Peter must have been so humbled by that point that he didn't care how he looked. He just cared about, you know, I want others to know this Jesus and how good he is and how gracious he is. That Peter would be willing to share all of these painful and embarrassing details. I mean, how would you be inclined to retell the story if you were Peter and you had denied Jesus three times? Maybe you'd write it, you know, you'd tell others, well, you know, I was pretty brave to follow Jesus as far as I did, right? And then things got a little dicey. I had to tell a little white lie to get out of there. Well, that's not the story that Peter tells. He's not trying to make himself look good. He's not trying to minimize the ugliness of what happened. And this is what helps us see how wonderful and joyful it is that Jesus rose from the grave and restored to himself these disciples who had deserted him. So let's go to the next point now. A Savior who restores. A Savior who restores. Jesus' message to the women via the angel is so wonderful for us to think about and so encouraging. You see how the angel tells the women in verse 7 here of our passage? Mark 16, verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. The other Gospels tell us about that reunion. Mark ends kind of abruptly here, but the other Gospels kind of tell us more of what happened after the resurrection. Well, implicit in that statement here in verse 7, implicit in that statement is a message of forgiveness and of restoration. The disciples had not lived up to their promises that they made to Jesus, but Jesus still lives up to his promises to them. And we should find great hope in that this morning. Jesus restores frail and frightened disciples. It's not my allegiance to Jesus that I can take any confidence in, but I can have great confidence in his allegiance to me, his care, his grace, his mercy to me. I remember an old song by a musician my parents liked to listen to when I was young, and I enjoyed listening to this as well, Don Francisco. These were on records, okay, if anyone remembers that. Remember those things? They're almost the size of Frisbees. You set them on a record player, put the needle on it, and the song plays. And this is how we listen to Don Francisco, kind of a folk Christian singer, and a lot of his songs would kind of tell a story of a biblical narrative. Well, this song I'm remembering, it's called He's Alive. Simply, He's Alive. And the song tells the story from Peter's perspective of the fear and the uncertainty that Peter had, as well as the guilt and the shame that Peter felt right after Jesus' death, but then the shock and the wonder of seeing Jesus alive again. I want to read you some of the lines of this song. The gates and doors were barred and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound, half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. And just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle. A voice began to call. I hurried to the window, looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. But there was no one there but Mary. So I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me as she told me where she'd been. She said they might have moved him in the night, and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away, and now his body isn't there. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. But suddenly, the air was filled with a strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove the shadows from the room, and Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide, and I fell down on my knees, and I just clung to him and cried. Then he raised me to my feet. And as I looked into his eyes, the love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt in my confusion disappeared in sweet release, and every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace. He's alive. Yes, he's alive. He's alive, and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive. Amen. He's alive. I think those lyrics trying to express Peter's emotions in those moments, I think that does a good job of capturing the joy of following Jesus. Here we are, disciples who have deserted him and disappointed him in so many ways, but Jesus is our risen Savior who restores us to himself. Well, I want to close with just a very brief point about resurrection and regeneration. Okay, you see this is the last point on the sermon outline. Resurrection and regeneration. Think of Jesus' power to raise the dead. We've been talking about his own resurrection. He rose from the grave. He also had the power to raise others from the dead. in the Gospel of Mark, we see this in Mark 5. Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. He says to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And the text tells us immediately the girl got up and began walking, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Well, that's the divine power and authority of Jesus Christ to raise the dead. And as we've been looking at, he himself rose from the grave. This is resurrection power. Now, because of his death, we think of what this resurrection means for us. Part of what this means for us is that because of his death and his resurrection, sinners like you and like me, we can be spiritually raised from the dead. This spiritual resurrection, the reality of Jesus' resurrection and his power to raise the dead, that's a picture of the resurrection that happens to us spiritually when a person becomes a Christian. Another way the Bible describes this is regeneration, or being born again, born anew. You're resurrected to new life in Christ. And part of this new life that we have in Jesus Christ, this spiritual birth, is that we're given new desires. We're new creatures with new desires. What we used to crave, we don't crave anymore, or at least we begin to crave less. And things we used to not crave at all, like reading the Bible and prayer and fellowship with other believers, those are new desires that we now have as part of this new life that we have in Christ. We're new creatures raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. And now we find such joy in our Savior and in following him. There is joy in following Jesus, our risen Savior. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this opportunity this morning to meditate on the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God, help us to be excited the way we ought to be excited at the thought of Jesus, our Savior, dying for us and then rising on the third day, demonstrating, showing to us that he is who he says he is, and that he really did accomplish what he said he was accomplishing in his death, that our sins are fully atoned for. There's nothing left for us to add to that, not that we even could, but our sins are completely paid for, and his resurrection shows us that. And God, we admit before you humbly that we are failing disciples who flee, who get scared. And we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you that you restore us. We thank you that you draw us close to yourself. And we pray for your grace as we continue on in the Christian life, in our relationship with you. Thank you, Jesus, that you are a risen Savior. I pray that we'll take great comfort in that this morning. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. All right. We're